Welcome to Move by Grace, the podcast of Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio.
If you have your Bibles, we're going to begin our time today in Luke chapter 1. We're in a series called Awestruck. Today we are talking about, and I have this slide that is going to be a slide. Let's go back one slide if we could to this slide. This is going to be a slide that you're going to see next year almost exclusively because this is our theme for next year's preaching calendar, Behold the Lamb. And it's going to be a year-long study in the complete book of Revelation with some sidebars in Daniel. And then when Pastor Jeremiah speaks, he's going to be speaking from famous Amos. And he's going to be bringing the word from the book of Amos. And so we're looking forward to that. We want to exalt Jesus. Amen? I mean, as a church, that's what we want to do. And this is the great revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And so, again, our theme today, Awestruck, Behold the Lamb of God. We've looked at Behold, how great is your God, and we had those many, many reasons that God was great. Then we had Behold the Greatness of Jesus Christ, parts 1 and 2 that Jeremiah looked at from Isaiah 53, and now we want to look at another character in the Christmas story. We talked briefly about the mother of this individual in our Christmas Eve service, Elizabeth. Our person of interest today is John the Baptist. Our goal is that you would be blown away by the message of John the Baptist, which is, Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the importance. Look up here. Look, the importance of the Lamb of God. The significance of the Lamb of God. It needs to be told and it needs to be retold. So Luke chapter 1, are you there with me? All right, Luke chapter 1, we're going to just briefly look at this. Who was he? We'll begin with his parents. His parents are found, beginning with verse 5, we see that in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah. And it goes on to tell that he was married to one of the daughters of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. Aaron was the beginning of this, and her name was Elizabeth. And so we have two fairly important people in the story, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We know this about them, that they were a picture of a godly couple. In fact, verse 6 of chapter 1 says that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Did that mean that they were perfect, church? No. It just meant that they walked blamelessly. In other words, if God said, do X, they did X. If he said, do Y, they did that. If he said, now go to the temple, they did that. They did everything they were supposed to do. Zechariah was a priest. He was part of the Abijah priestly division. There were 24 divisions in the Levitical priesthood. And they were called on twice a year to come and minister to all of the people in the temple. And there were about 18,000 priests in the group of Abijah. So there was a bunch of priests running around the temple ministering. And they all had different jobs. And we note that they were both advanced in years and they had no children. They were barren. And that could be a problem. You're righteous before God. You're doing everything right. You're following the law. But the one thing that society around you looked at was, are you being fruitful by bearing children? Remember, a blessed woman was one who had 7 sons. So the family could increase, and she had none. But you don't ever read of her complaining. As our story goes on, we find out that Zechariah was the priest who was called to go before the table of incense. If we remember the story of the temple, in the temple there was the table of showbread, there was the lamp, and then just before you went into the Holy of Holies, there was the place where you offered incense, prayers of the people to the Lord. And every time that they were called to the temple, they would come and a priest would go in and offer prayers on behalf of the people to the Lord. It was something, listen, this is unique. So there's 18,000 priests, and in his lifetime, this would be the only opportunity that Zechariah would get. There's a roll of the dice. But God is sovereign even in the roll of the dice, because God had a message for Zechariah, that this was your day. And on that day, he was greeted by an angel. And we note from the text that it was the angel Gabriel. He later on in the text says, I am the angel Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you good news. And that good news was that they were going to have a child. But more than that, that good news was that their prayer had been heard. There was some discussion as we read this of what was the prayer. Was the prayer that they would have a child? Was the prayer that he was praying for the people of Israel? Which that prayer was, even so come Lord Jesus. They wouldn't have called him Lord Jesus. They would have said, even so come Messiah. And I believe, and many believe, that the second one was probably the more important thing to be looking at. When the angel Gabriel said that your prayer has been heard, meaning that the prayers of the people for a Messiah was coming. And we're going to send a son, and he's going to pave the way for that Messiah. They were just a good couple. And by the time they left the temple, the text says that he couldn't speak. That the angel Gabriel had shut up his mouth until the baby was born, and he named it John, God is gracious. Their world was about to be changed because of this baby. So who was John the Baptist? Well, he was a miracle baby, at least in our eyes, right? An elderly couple, like my wife and I, it would be a miracle, just saying, and we had a child. Well, I mean, all children are a treasure from the Lord. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who opens the womb. But in this special case, this was a special case. Note from the text, it says this in verse 14. He says that he will be a joy and gladness. He will rejoice at his birth. He will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. I guess his free will went there. His birth was foretold by angels. He was one of, and I was corrected this morning, and I thank the gentleman for doing that. He was one of four who were foretold by an angel, or the angel of the Lord, that they were going to be born. All of them male, do you know, besides Jesus and John the Baptist, do you know the other two? Isaac and Samson. And all of them had a purpose. And he was the last prophet. He was God's last prophet. In fact, in John we read, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. In fact, we haven't done this in a while. Top six answers on the board. Can't really say 100 people surveyed because the Gospel of Luke surveyed. Top six answers on the board. What was John the Baptist's character? Here's number one. John the Baptist was a joy and a delight to his parents. But, I mean, this is in the canon of Scripture. I'm sure all of us would say, parents, just look at me, parents. All of us would say, yeah, our children are joys and delights. Right? At some point, like before they started talking. That's a good move. That's a really good move. Gwen's just like, right, Dad? Right, Dad? Don't lie in church. But the Scripture says he was a joy and a delight. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. But not just that, he was great in the sight of the Lord. Notice verse 15 of Luke 1, for he will be great before the Lord. And then he took a little bit of it's not a Nazarite vow, but he vowed never to drink a drop of wine. maybe because of the urgency of his message. Notice verse 15. The angel told him, he must not drink wine or strong drink. Why? Why? Because even in the womb, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. It really makes a statement about when God believes conception and life begins there. But I love what happened about his character at the end of this little statement from Gabriel. He said in verse 16 that he brought many back to God. And he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he would go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And he, lastly, would be the forerunner who would go before Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And that was his job. He was a forerunner. His job. Malachi 3:1 says this about John. I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it's kind of lost on us, but this forerunner is kind of important. And it's kind of lost because this is not how we do things these days. Right? There was a friend of mine who served in the Marines. Not Mr. Garcia, who's in the back. Sergeant Garcia, so happy to see you. Serves in the Marines these days, so you make sure you say hi to him at the end of the service. But his name was Nathan, too, so I remember him quite vividly. And he served on, his job was to protect the president. And he would if something was coming to the White House, he would fly over there quickly and stand in the gap while the president, it was just basically a suicide mission. I'm going to stand in the way so the president could leave. And any time the president would go somewhere, he would go on an advance team to check everything out. So this was kind of what the military does right now. But what was going on here was that in the time of Caesar coming to Jerusalem, there would be one who went and he made sure the roads were straight. And he made sure that the people were ready. And that celebrations would go along the way. And he would turn the hearts of the people towards the emperor. And he would tell the emperor where to avoid. And John was the forerunner who was going to make straight the path of the Lord. He was going to prepare the way for the king. He was going to make sure that the people knew that the Messiah was coming. That people would be ready to see him and worship him and rejoice in his presence. And that the text says that he would turn many's hearts back to God and he would restore relationships. Now that's kind of his job, but what was his dress? And I'm fairly certain that when I share with you what his dress is, you'll probably be happy that that's not the average pastor's dress these days, right? But he dressed like Elijah. He was an outdoorsman. For all you outdoorsmen out there, that mean he wore camo? No, he wore camel. Right? His outfit was camel with a leather belt. It was the same thing that Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1 was quoted to be wearing. They were both rough outdoorsman types with a message. And he had a great palate for food. He would eat locusts and wild honey. I'm not sure if that's a recipe, but I hear maybe locusts are kind of good. But it was considered poor man's food. So, I mean, by his nature, by his dress, he wasn't rich. He wasn't seeking a crowd. He was just doing his job. And his job was to make straight the way of the Lord. His very first message is found in verse 39. Mary has just been told that she is going to have a son. His name will be Jesus. And he will save his people from their sin. And they said that your relative Elizabeth is pregnant. Now, and she went questioning, but still going, behold, I am your servant. let it be to me according to your word. And the angel Gabriel departs, and she leaves and goes to the hill country, to the town of Judah, and enters the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And are you ready for John's first message? And Elizabeth, when she heard Mary's voice, John, filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, said, "It's him! It's the Messiah!" Maybe not in those words, but it definitely the kick that he gave Elizabeth was enough to know that she said, "You are with child. Blessed are you among women." Application. Listen, God uses anybody at any time for anything. And this is an unlikely story. But it's a story typical of what God does. Anyone at any time for Him to get the glory. We need to understand that. Are you ready to be used? That's just a simple question. Are you ready for your children to be used? Are you ready for your grand... Some of you are probably like, "Yes, Lord, please use my children." Are you ready for your grandchildren? Are you praying for that? This is the man, John. He has an important role. His ministry. Fast forward 30 years, and we'll go back two books to Matthew chapter 3. We find now John speaking in the wilderness. And it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he who has spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the regions about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." His ministry was this. Number one, he preached. We see that in verse 1. It says this, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching." John the Baptist came proclaiming. John the Baptist came heralding what? He came heralding the fact that there was a king coming. I have a picture here of where he was doing that in this area, in the highlighted red area there, and then just kind of a picture. I'd like to think, I mean, that's the Jordan there in a small little area, but maybe I'd like to think that that was an area he was baptizing people. I don't know. I love the internet. You find great pictures like this. But this is that wilderness area that was east of Bethel that it's been called for, that he was in this area. So just kind of set the stage. This is where he's at. He's preaching to people in this area. They're coming to him. And he was calling Israel, not in the city, but out of the city, as a picture of them to separate themselves from the world of religious men, the world of a religious system of their church, and return to the God of the Old Testament. Things had gotten so crazy, so many hypocrites that led the church. And John says, "We're not going to be part of that." His message was twofold. When John spoke, he spoke of two things. Number one, he said, "Repent." Repent. In the Greek, it means metanoia. In the Hebrew, it was the phrase, "return to God." Repentance means being sorrowful and having a change of mind and will and turning towards God. It's a change of direction. We understand that, right? When John's saying repent, he's saying you are not right with God, and to do that you need to change direction. You need to go in a different direction. Puritan William Perkins said of repentance this: repentance causes godly sorrow. We could probably stop there, but he doesn't. Godly sorrow causes grief. Why? Because of sin. It makes any man in whom it is to be of this mind of repentance, it makes him humble. It brings him to his knees because of sin. Why? Why is that important? Because he has offended a loving and merciful and long-suffering God. Repentance is important. According to Acts chapter 5, and one more thing on repentance, it's God who grants repentance. Peter says, and the Lord granted you repentance. The other part of his message was, the kingdom of God is at hand. So when John spoke, he spoke of repenting, turning from your lifestyle, your current lifestyle, which is totally askew to God, and coming back to him, because his kingdom's coming. I am preparing the way for his kingdom, meaning his messianic kingdom. The messianic age. The king is on his way. He is coming. And Israel, he deserves no less than your repentant hearts and his and your worship. Now I read this, and I'm going to say it two times because I really want it to sink in. The unrepentant and the undeserving cannot give God the glory he deserves. Let me say it again. If you're here today and you're just staunch in this, I don't need to repent, I won't repent, you can't make me repent, you're undeserving. And if you really want to give God glory, you can't. Because you can't turn from what it is that's holding on to you, namely your sin. And you don't see the fact that your sin is an offense to a God who laid down his life for you. His added work was baptism. So we see John preaching and baptizing. But he wasn't baptizing those that had come in salvation. He was baptizing those that were confessing their sins. It's a new start, returning to God. I am confessing that I have turned from my sinfulness and I have returned to the Lord, and I want everyone to know. Application. Listen. That message doesn't change. Right? The message of John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, has not changed. We need to be searching ourselves. Lord, is there anything that is an affront to who you are and what you have done for me? Have I stained your glory? What do I, as a follower of you, need to turn from and return to my God? If you're here today and you have been faithful in repenting, then share the good news. Share the good news with others that the kingdom of God is now at hand. The king is coming. Share the good news that they need to be repentant and being ready. As Jesus said, you need to make sure that your lamps are lit and you're ready for my return. As we said 4 weeks ago when we started this, you need to herald the good news. Greatness of your God and the greatness of his Lamb, Jesus, the righteous one. The king is coming. If you're hearing these words that I'm speaking and you haven't repented, repent. Well, why? Why? I got time. I have time. No. No. No man knows the hour when the Lord will return. And you don't know what might happen this moment you walk out of the door, maybe even as you sit right there. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and turn to him. Do not miss his coming again. Be ready. Be bearing fruit when he comes. This was the message of John. And as John preached it, he began to draw a crowd. And the more he preached it, and the more people's hearts turned back towards God, they began inviting others. And they would come and hear the message, and excitement would fill them because the oppression of the Romans and a Messiah was coming. And they would free him, and God's saying, do this and the Messiah will be here. But anytime you gather a crowd, especially in church circles, anytime you begin to attract attention, some of the attention that you attract are critics. And this group came in the form of religious leaders. And notice, beginning in verse 7, it says, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, so he's gathered a crowd, people are being baptized, he looks out and they're, I mean, you can't miss them because of the way they dress. They dress like no other group of men. And when he saw them, he's like, who invited you? We always have critics. This was a tough group, though. John was a powerful preacher of the message of God, and not everybody heard it and believed, and many scoffed, especially the religious elite. They thought they were okay because they were self-righteous. They had a tendency to overvalue their worth and importance. Don't miss that. Ones who come often critical, many times overvalue who they are and underdeliver in their work and their work for God. And John the Baptist had a message for them. Notice verse 7, he saw many of them, of the Pharisees and Sadducees, coming to his baptism, and he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John now calls them what? A what? Of what? Come on, in an uplifted voice. What's it say in the scripture? Brood of vipers. This is a regional poisonous snake. So you don't want to play around with a poisonous snake. I don't care if you like snakes or not. Don't play around with it, right? But this means something particular, and could be one of two meanings, could be more. But the main thing that I've kind of been drawn to as I've studied this is this: a viper, very dangerous snake, but would blend in with sticks on the ground. Wouldn't curl up, but would lay very still. And as an individual would reach down to pick up firewood, their source of fuel, they would pick up the snake, they would be bitten, and they would die. In other words, John says, you hypocritical people, you seem to be harmless little things, yet your form of godliness is lethal and deadly. You act one way, but in reality, you are deadly. Now, the other fact is that when vipers have their children, normally snakes hatch eggs and those eggs hatch. But vipers' eggs hatch inside the mother, and then they come out. Sounds kind of gross, right? But I also look at that, and that's a very personal statement. You hypocrites, you're poisoning the church from the inside out. It starts with you people. And who told you to come and flee from the wrath that was to come? Needless to say, neither of these things were very nice things to say to his critics, right? We would probably say, hey, why can't we all just get along? Not John. There's a couple application points I want to make out of this. First and foremost, don't presume you're in the family like the priests did. In fact, John addressed that very same thing with them in verse 9. He says, don't presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, they're saying, hey, we're good. We're good because we have Abraham. John looked at them and said, that doesn't matter because God could take these stones and he'll make a whole different group of people. He doesn't need you. But it's very important for him to say, don't presume. Don't presume. You may think you're okay, but you're not. Then he goes on to say something very important. Verse 8. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Another application here is bear fruit. Repent and bear fruit. What does that mean? Nate, am I supposed to, like, all of a sudden, because I'm a believer now, grow apples out of my fingers? Do I grow grapes in my armpits? How do I bear fruit? Let me just say this first. Jesus said in John 15 that he is the vine, we are the branches, and that he is calling us to bear fruit. And he says, those that abide in me will bear much fruit. So this is a call not only from John the Baptist. You want to bear fruit, repent. And when you repent, bear fruit. But Jesus says, abide in me, for apart from me you can do nothing, and you're going to produce much fruit. What does this fruit look like? Because we sometimes get caught up in numbers, right? And then we don't understand that we're being fruitful because maybe our numbers are low. And that's not what God's calling for at all. In fact, Paul, who totally missed this at first, but God had to get his attention, wrote in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is what God gives you and lives inside you and helps you bear fruit, that fruit is what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. In fact, I wrote it down because we don't want to misquote it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus have crucified its flesh with its passions and its desires. So being fruitful means be more joyful. You want to know if you're bearing fruit? Do a joy exam. Am I being more joyful? I don't know. I need to pray about that. Do I have more peace? God gives me peace. God's not giving us a spirit of confusion, but of a sound mind. Why don't I have peace? Am I not bearing fruit in peace? Am I being more patient? Why has God given me this circumstance? Am I being kind? Well, that branch isn't bearing fruit, Nate. Why? Repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Am I just a good person? Am I faithful? This is your self-examination here. You can turn here. Do I have more control over me? Do I look at something that takes me towards sin and I say, I don't need it. I don't need it. Am I being more gentle? Man, that one gets me sometimes. By my very nature, I'm not as gentle as I should be. And we need to be reminded that it's the fruit that God has called us to. So don't presume you're in the family, and if you're not, today is the day of salvation. If you are, repentance is always good. Bear fruit. Be more joyful. Be more peaceful. Be more gracious. Be more gentle. Be more in control of yourself. Thirdly, because watch out, the vine dresser is pruning the unfruitful vines. Notice reading on there, it says, do not presume that you yourself have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And Jesus said that he is the branch, his Father is the vine dresser, and he prunes. He prunes all those unfruitful vines. That was his controversial message. It's pretty controversial for the day. Maybe it's rubbing you the wrong way. Here was his main message. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. I baptize you with he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. His main message to them was this: I'm not that guy. All right? I'm not the Messiah. I'm preaching repentance, return. In fact, in John 1, 19, it says, "Are you?" And he said, "I am not the Christ. But let me tell you about him." Let me just tell you guys this. Don't be offended when I say this. All right, everybody excited? This is going to be good. You ready? You're not Jesus. I don't get an amen there? Come on, I'll say it again. You're not Jesus, but you can tell everybody about Jesus. You can follow the pattern of John. What did he say about him? He's mightier than me. He's mighty. He's powerful. John, again, was becoming a very humble, humble man. Mightier means more powerful than I. Was Jesus powerful? It's raining today. Anybody want to go stop the rain? Jesus did. Anybody want to stop the wind and the waves? Jesus did. Anybody want to heal the blind? Anybody want to help the deaf to hear and the lame to walk? Anyone want to cast out demons so that they're sitting there dressed and in their right mind? Anybody want to look at a tree and just curse it so it dies? Jesus did. Any of you here able to turn water into wine? And not cheap wine either, by the way. Really, 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 really good wine. Anybody here able to raise the dead? Jesus did. More than once. It wasn't a fluke. He had power. It was Jesus himself who said, "All power has been given to me in heaven and earth." He's mighty. In fact, John goes on to say how mighty Jesus was and how he should be compared to Jesus. He says, "I'm not even worthy to be his slave." Well, where does it say that, Nate? Well, in the text it says, "I'm not worthy to untie the sandals." See, John, Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher. Ones would follow. John had his own group of disciples. Whatever the rabbi said, they did, right? Except for this one thing. Untying the shoes of the rabbi. That was reserved for the lowest servant in the house. And John said, "Let me tell you about him. He's more mightier than me, and I am not even worthy to be the lowest servant in his house to untie his shoes." That's, you may think I'm important. This is how awesome he is. Yet it was Jesus who said of John the Baptist, "Truly I say to you, among those born among women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." But John says, "I'm not worthy to even untie his shoes." And then he says he will save. Let me tell you about him. He's going to save. He's going to save. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John is pointing to the purifying effect of the Messiah's work in that the people that return to the Lord will be baptized with the Holy Spirit of God, which was what Ezekiel 35 said. "He will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. You will be clean." And he or I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my rules. He said, this Messiah, he's going to save. I can't do that. He does that. He does that with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, it's the picture of not only salvation, but sanctification. He's going to purify you, right? Like a smelter. You understand when I say smelter, right? Because the smelter takes the gold and makes it more pure. Purer. The silver and removes all the dross. And it becomes purified. Well, that's awesome. That's where I want to be. Great. But what about, Pastor, what about those that reject him? Well, he finishes by saying, this Jesus, not only is he mightier, not only will he save, but he will judge. Notice it says in verse 2, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. There's some pictures just for you here of this winnowing fork there. This is from the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C. They have this on display, and this is what they would use, this board, these items here to take the stalk, and it would be removed, and then it would be, and we'll show you in this next slide here, if we could, it would take it out into the threshing floor where at evening a light wind would blow. And as the light wind would blow, they would toss the chaff and the grain up into the air. And the chaff, because it was lighter than the grain, would flow off. And the grain would fall flat. And they would gather that up. But the chaff, they would burn. Because it was good. It was good for heat. It was good for fire. They would give it to the pigs. They would get rid of it. And he's saying, listen, he's going to be your judge. For those of you that want to reject him, those of you who think, I've got some time. This is the work of God here. He's going to take the grain and the chaff. You're either the grain, the wheat, or the chaff. And if you choose to be the chaff, he will burn you up with unquenchable fire. Now, John's message is pretty straightforward there. He's saying, if you think I'm the Messiah, I'm not. I'm not even worthy to be mentioned in the sentence. The application is, Jesus is awesome. Look to him. And I would say the very same thing to each one of you. Jesus is awesome. Look to him. Don't look to us. Don't look to our elders. Don't look to our leaders. Don't look to the worship team. We're nothing. We're not even worthy to untie the sandals of our very Lord and Savior. Look to him. Humbly approach him. And we should decide, if you should decide you want to do that today, the winner of righteousness is waiting. But his greatest message, John's greatest message, his first message was, it's the Messiah, Mom. Mom, 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 it's the Messiah. His greatest message? John chapter 1, the message we read for you this morning. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, what's the word? Behold! Okay, now, it's been a while since, it's a couple weeks since I've preached now. I'm going to get you back in, get everybody back and ready, all right? Your turn to say, behold. All right? Remember how we did that a couple weeks ago? Behold! Just like that, in an uplifted voice. Ready?
Behold! Behold!
Thank you, Jonathan. That's right. The Lamb of God. Behold! Look! Look! Continually pointing himself away towards Jesus. The Lamb of God. This was his greatest message. But he doesn't stop there. He says, who takes away the sin of the world. John's message had 3 points. Look, behold, that's point number one. Gathers their attention. John's baptizing. Jesus is there. Stop everything. There he is! I've told you he was coming. I told you, look! Now, what could he have said in the next moment? The conqueror! Look! The king! Look! David! He doesn't say any of those things. The Lamb. The Lamb of God. Not the king, but the Lamb. Not the Messiah, but the Lamb. Not the warrior or conqueror who will end the persecution, but the Lamb. Why? Because God was about to do something so radical, so amazing, that it would take a lamb. This was not the atonement sacrifice lamb. If we know the Old Testament, that was a goat. This was God's lamb. The Lamb of God. This was the Passover lamb. And how do we know that? Because of the next phrase. Who takes away the sin of the world. If we remember the Passover, the Egyptians were treating the Israelites badly, and God sent one more plague, and he said, listen, take yourself a lamb, kill that lamb, take the blood of that lamb, put it on the doorpost and the mantle of your door, and then eat that lamb, eat it all, every part of it, and be ready to go. For tonight I'm going to send the destroyer, and he's going to kill the firstborn of everybody who doesn't do what I just said. And he did it. And the children of Israel did what God said. And therefore the Passover came into existence because of the work of the Lamb that foreshadowed this Lamb that was to come, because each one of us has the destroyer knocking at our heart. And we need the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb of God. John in the Spirit proclaimed, this is the one who will deal with your biggest problem. Their biggest problem, they thought, was Rome. He said, your biggest problem is eternal separation from God in what we call eternal death. John was being faithful to the task that he was called to do, to refine, define for them redemption. This Lamb will redeem you. He says, his third point, he's going to take away the sins of the world. He's going to take away the sin of the world. So, Nate, are you saying that Jesus took, are you preaching universalism, that Jesus took away everyone's sin? It doesn't matter. We all get in. The answer is no. We don't take one text to define the whole Bible. We take the whole Bible as a whole. Was the blood of Christ sufficient for all? Yes, of course it was. Including you and me. Not just Israel. The whole world. But it was only effective for those who repented and believed. Isaiah said in Isaiah 35:8, there will be a great highway called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not travel it. Only those who walk in the way, and fools will not stray onto it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, but those that enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that lead to life, and those who find it are few. In John, Jesus said, for it is my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life and will be raised up at the last day. John loved this message, and from the moment he saw Jesus, that's how he pronounced who he was. In fact, if you read later on in the text in John chapter 1, the next day, Jesus walks by him and he looks at his disciples and goes, it's the Lamb of God. It's the Lamb of God. Look, there he is. He was so humble that he was pushing his own disciples to the one he should be pushing them to. There's something there. John goes on to say, this is the one who says that he's going to come after me, because he was before me. So now John says he's eternal. He's God. And then he says, of whom the Spirit descended and remained. And he calls him the Son of God. He's God's great redemptive lamb. He's eternal. And he's the Son of God. the application for this. John points the world to the need of a redeemer. John points the world to a need of an advocate. John points the world to the need of a propitiator. Sin is the universal problem. The prophet of God wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that men and women are desperately sick and deceitful above all things in Jeremiah 17. Now listen, you can't change the sin of your past. Nothing you can do. You can't change the sin of the present. Will you sin in the future? Yes. And we can't even afford the cost to redeem any of that sin. Well, what? Just give me a cost, Nate. I'll see if I can work it off. You can't. Try me. Your life. Okay. We're not able to redeem our very own selves. In fact, when Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, he wrote this: "For all of us have sinned." It's pretty simple right there. We're all sinners. I love you, but we're all sinners. And because of that sin, we fall short of the glory of God. And because of that, we face separation from Him in eternal death. But He doesn't stop there, and I really love that. There's condemnation because of our sinfulness, but He goes on to say that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. How? How am I redeemed by Jesus? If I can't do it, how? Whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. John's statement, this greatest message, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," pointed to the substitutionary death of Jesus, the Lamb fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy and providing for us the gift from God, eternal life, free from the bondage of sin. And so I ask you, do you want that? Have you opened the gift of God and surrendered by faith to your Lamb? We sang this song last week. I love the lyrics of "Behold Him." Our worship team is going to lead us in it in just a moment as they come. The writer said, "He who was before there was light walked across the pages of time. He who made every living thing, behold Him. He who heard humanity's cry and left His throne to wake as a child," just think about that, "He became like the least of us, behold Him. He who dined with sinners and saints, healed the blind, the lost, and the lame, even now He is in our midst, behold Him. He who chose a criminal's end, paid with blood to settle our debts, buried death as He rose to life, behold Him." Who is this, Nate? Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, the Lamb, the roaring lion, the Alpha, the Omega, our God, the risen Savior. Behold Him. John the Baptist said, "Look to your Messiah. Behold your Lamb." He said to the children of Israel, "Look to your Messiah, your Lamb who will take away your sins." It's not what you want. It's not what they wanted. But it's what you need. They wanted David back. They wanted a warrior, a conqueror, a savior from oppression. they realized they didn't realize they needed so much more. And you may be here in need of something. Maybe you're here today in need of healing. The removal of despair in your life or anguish. Maybe you need comfort and financial stability or the right situation to come along or the right person or the right whatever. But I want you to know, you may think that's what you need, but what you desperately need is the Lamb of God, Jesus, your Messiah and conqueror of sin and death, who Spurgeon said, one day this Lamb will grapple with death, our greatest enemy. We have all lost to it, death, and he will destroy it for you and for me. My final challenge to you is this. Have the faith this morning to trust the Lamb. Trust the Lamb of God for your salvation, for your life, and your death. And one day he will be true to his word, and he will usher you in safely to his kingdom in glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Harvest Cambridge, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Father in heaven, we come before you now. And we just want to follow the teaching of John in this regard. Help us to be humble in our approach towards you. There's nothing we deserve. We can be hypocritical in our life. We can be foolish and angry and in despair, always losing sight of the Lamb, always losing sight of how powerful he is. And I'm here to confess for me and for the church, Lord, that we are sorry. You're the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation tells us. You're the one who God placed into our life that we might believe by faith. And we might have, as Romans 6 says, that gift of God which is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Savior. Lord, help us this year coming to behold you more as we search from beginning to end how you have laid out history, Lord. Help us to see how beautiful this redemption process is, and glory in it, and thank you for it. Humble us, God, so that we might preach the good news of the gospel. Now, Lord, we pray for anyone here who's not a follower of yours. They sit off in afar. Maybe one day, Lord, may they see the value of the Lamb today. May you, by your Holy Spirit, open their eyes, remove the blinders, Father. They might see the importance of the mighty one of Judah, who is all powerful, yet laid down his life for them. And that their life would never be complete without Jesus as their Savior. Would you open their hearts to that, Lord, we pray. Would you lead them to you in salvation? God, we ask that you would do that in this moment. And in their own words, they would cry out to you. They would ask for forgiveness of their sins that have separated them from you, and that they would be saved because of their belief in Jesus as the Lamb of God. We thank you and praise you. This is your day. We rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information about Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio, check out our website at harvestcambridge.org or like us on Facebook at Harvest Cambridge. You are loved.